One last time to Hebrews chapter 11. Several people have asked this morning, and we do intend to be here next week, and I'll be in the pulpit, Lord willing, and be preaching two farewell sermons morning and evening next week. But this will be our last time, Lord willing, together in Hebrews 11. And I hope to show you that where we are ending here will be quite appropriate to us today. Well, let us stand as we hear the word of God from Hebrews 11, 17 down through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Many of you are probably distracted at the moment. And maybe I'm importing too much of my own experience and my own thought into your thinking, but with the news that we've received of Nick pulling out of the candidacy, I think we have to face the fact this is discouraging. It is to me, and I trust it is to most of you, as well as to our session. And of course, having the year that I've had to plan for the time when we are leaving, it was my greatest hope and my desire to have someone here before I left. I also desired that in my previous pastorate, and it didn't happen there either, by the providence of God. Well, as I began to reflect upon this as I was coming to this text, and I began to review my notes in a new light, the theme immediately struck me. In the section that we are looking at in the book of Hebrews, the author is describing to us not merely what faith is, but what it does and how it responds to the Lord. And the theme from the text today that the author's seeking to convey to us is that faith overcomes all obstacles and temptations. And brothers and sisters, as individuals, as a congregation, we face many obstacles, many temptations at this particular juncture in the life and history of this church. What is going to happen tomorrow? Is the Lord going to supply someone quickly? And of course, dealing with the news that we've just received. Of course, as we come to the text today, we're not only struck with recent events that have happened this week, but we have something to rejoice over today very greatly. We are gathered together at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we have a member of our church coming to profess his faith and to join with us for the first time. And while we have an occasion for sorrow, we also have an occasion for joy. I can't imagine a text in the providence of God coming to me today that better embodies both of these themes. Of facing trial, temptation, sorrow, but ending in joy and thanksgiving. So brothers and sisters, what I want us to learn from this text today is that faith does enable us to overcome all obstacles and temptations. And the author highlights this theme in two particular ways with the historical examples that he gives. The first is that faith overcomes by self-denial. And the second is that faith overcomes by looking at the big picture. And the aspect of overcoming by self-denial takes us to the picture of Abraham that we have in verses 17 through 19. But then the aspect of looking at the big picture is the theme that I'm using to draw together the other examples here of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And what I'm trying to do by pointing to their faith, looking at the big picture of God's promises and God's actions, is to tie together the common theme that is found in all three examples. So with that before us, let us begin in verses 17 through 19, that faith overcomes by self-denial. Notice what we see. This will be familiar to most of you who are here for the evening services to the book of Genesis, because we have just dealt with these events there in a different light. Abraham is the highest example of faith given to us in the entire Old Testament. And the highest example of this high example of faith comes in the events listed before us here. God comes to Abraham and commands him to offer his son, his only son, Isaac. And we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, that God tested him. By faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, you need to understand the difficulty of what's going on here. And for some of you, again, this will be familiar, but it is such a profound example that it's not only worth repeating, but expanding and ruminating upon in light of our present circumstances. This man was given Isaac as his heir. But not simply as his heir. If there was no Isaac, there was no covenant. It would have died with that generation. And if there was no covenant, there would be no Jacob and the patriarchs and the nation of Israel and eventually Moses and David, all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ. If Abraham did not receive Isaac, there would be no gospel through the entirety of the Old Testament, and there would be no New Testament to speak of. Because it was through this line and through this child of promise that the Lord would eventually, in the fullness of time, bring the Christ, his only begotten Son. In other words, when he who had received the promises, Abraham, was called to offer up his only son, Isaac, there was nothing that could possibly seem to discourage and openly contradict everything that God had promised to him and done for him up to this stage. Now, what's going on here is a man who has the promises of God, and Isaac your seed shall be called, and the command of God, offer your son, your only son, Isaac. And as far as appearances tell, there is an open and an absolute contradiction between these two things, at least from a human standpoint. And this is the point where people with this kind of attitude come to their Bibles and start saying, I don't understand how God could be one God and three persons, and therefore he's not, and I reject it. I don't understand how God could be incarnate in Christ, fully God, fully man, and therefore he's not. I reject it, and it's gone. And that is the attitude that many take to their Bibles today. We confuse our inability to understand the great mysteries of God's word and the truths that he reveals with the notion that they're contradictory or unintelligible. We can't confuse the one or the other. There are lots of things you children today don't understand that your parents do. And sometimes you're required to trust them. And so it is with Abraham, so it is with us, and so it is in relationship of the Christian to God. We will not be able always to put the pieces together and always to reconcile everything. Some understand more, some understand less. But the essence of Abraham's faith is that when the promise appears to contradict the command, and the command the promise, he trusts in the character and the faithfulness of God. Now, there's no real contradiction here. We know that in Isaac his seed would be called, and that the command was to test his faith and to put it on display, as it were, to teach us what it means to be believers. But it is the essence of faith to receive the word of God. And that means to believe whatever he promises you and to do whatever he commands you. And this is why Abraham becomes so helpful to us. That's exactly what he does. He believes, "In Isaac my seed shall be called. The Messiah will come. And the Lord will fulfill all of his promises to me and to my household." But God has unambiguously said, "Go and offer your son, your only son Isaac, and I will go." And the text in Genesis actually says that he rose early in the morning. He didn't delay. He didn't equivocate. He didn't complain. He went and he obeyed. Now, I want us to think about this and perhaps meditate upon it just for a moment. I don't think any of us in this room will, well, I shouldn't say I think. I should say I know and I'm confident that none of us in this room will be placed in a situation like Abraham's, where a voice is saying to us from heaven, "Offer your son, your only son." Among other reasons, the Messiah is already here. And we're not looking for a line of descendants that's going to culminate in the coming of the Christ. He's come. And God has given us a complete Bible and a spirit in our hearts so that we are no longer dependent upon these immediate and direct revelations of God like Abraham, because what we have far excels and is far better. And yet at the same time, the essence of the dilemma and the self-denial required of Abraham confronts every one of us. I think it does right now, when we face disappointment in not calling a man that many of us hoped would come and minister here, and many express great desires in that direction. I'm not just conjecturing here. And isn't there a temptation to, rather than trust in the promises of God and continue to go forward and obey the commandments of God, to grumble, to complain, to blame somebody? Abraham couldn't do that, because if he really was honest with himself, the only person to blame in this case is God. But when we don't have God directly in our face at the other end of the problem, then we tend to blame other people, don't we? Is it the elder's fault? Is it the presbytery's fault? Is it the man's fault? Is it something wrong with us as a congregation? And the thoughts come to us, don't they? And we're faced with the trial and the temptation. And deep down inside, sometimes are we not confronted with the thought that this is Christ's church? And we'd never want to put it this way, but we're tempted to say, how could Christ not provide at the right time? Well, brothers and sisters, not just as individuals, but as a congregation, let us look to Abraham's example of faith. Christ is the Lord and head of the church. There's a day that is coming soon. I don't know when, and you don't know when, but soon, as the Bible says, when Christ will return in glory, and there will be no more pastors and teachers, and he will be the only pastor, the only teacher, the only shepherd of the sheep. And in some sense, that's exactly what he is now. Even though he still uses servants under him, he will gather his sheep to himself, and he will lead us in person, not simply by his word and spirit as he's doing today, but face to face. And that will be a glorious day. But in the meantime, dear brother and sister, do you doubt that Christ, who tries you, who tempts you, or tests you rather, God doesn't tempt anyone, of course, but we are tempted as we're tested, and God is seeing, as the Bible says, what's in our hearts, whether we'll obey the voice of the Lord our God. Do we believe today that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep? That he loves the church more than we love her? That he cares for our needs, physically, spiritually, and otherwise, more than we can? And he's able to furnish us with everything we need for life and godliness? Believe the promises of God and continue to obey the commands of God. And trust in the wisdom of God as we go forward during this time. The other big aspect here, not only in our situation, but what confronts us deeply as individuals, is that we are to deny ourselves. This is part of the big picture here. Faith overcomes obstacles and temptation, but not by sitting around and whining and wondering why things didn't turn out better for me in life. Why don't I have a better husband? Why don't I have a better wife? Why don't I have a better job or better circumstances or whatever else you want to put into that scenario? Faith in Jesus Christ requires self-denial. And to follow him. What greater self-denial could God ask of a faithful believer than to offer up his only son who embodies the promises of God's covenant and God's relationship to him? Has the Lord called you to live with or under a difficult family member? It's less than what God called Abraham to. And it's far less than what God called Christ to. As he went to a cross to redeem people like you from your sins. My dear friends, what we're learning from Abraham and what he's saying to the Hebrew Christians is, your houses are on fire. You're losing your property. They're threatening your families and your children. And remember Abraham. Where is God in all of this? How can this possibly be working out for my good? And he effectively says, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, be like Abraham and deny yourself. Are you willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes? And for some of you, this really means what it means to be a Christian or to become a Christian. To count the sufferings of Christ, or I should say Christ with his cross and his sufferings, greater than all the riches of Egypt and all that this world has to offer you. Will you deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ today? Follow in the footsteps of Abraham to believe the promises of God, to follow the commands and obey the commands of God. Because Christ has loved you and given himself for you. Thomas Manton is not unique in saying this, but I read it in him most recently, that God had one son without sin, but God has no sons without a cross. And so as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must practice self-denial. You will not overcome the obstacles, the trials, the temptations that face you in this life and would assault your faith and would tempt you to unbelief and to question the very goodness of God, such as we see in the circumstances with Abraham, unless you are willing to deny yourself and walk in the footsteps of Christ, because he's gone before you. Lord willing, later this year, I'm going to be preaching at the convocation at Greenville Seminary, where the students are gathering together after their summer break and getting ready to go back into their studies. And I'm going to preach on the topic of self-denial. We see it poignantly illustrated here with Abraham acting in faith and offering up Isaac. But there's a temptation for these men to love preaching the word and to love standing in the pulpit. But they often have a naive view of the fact that the Christian life and the ministry in particular is about denying yourself and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying that faith and obedience is difficult and hard to pursue, and we need all the power and almighty grace of the Spirit of God to enable us to do it and to work in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac. He didn't hold him back. And so, dear friend, do you look to Christ? Do you deny yourself? And do you follow him? And then it says that he had received him again, figuratively. Now, it doesn't mean that he's literally resurrected, but he's not killed and he's brought back to him. But it's interesting that what does Abraham ultimately consider? Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. See what he's saying? There's no obstacle to God. He tells me to offer my son, and if he wants to raise him from the dead, he's at liberty to do so. He will bless my household. In Isaac, my seed will be called, even if I kill him today, and even if God raises him from the dead. This is what I like to call a stubborn faith in the promises of God. An insistent faith in the promises of God that will not drop them, will not let them go. I read this week of Martin Luther going to the Lord in a particularly vigorous time of prayer. And he describes himself as battering the gates of heaven and wearying the ears of the Almighty. Now, he doesn't mean that God is literally wearied with our prayers. But what he's expressing here is when he sees the word of God and anything it promises and anything it commands, he will give God himself no rest until he hears him. And he will insist upon the promises of God until he carries him through all obstacles, trials, temptations. This is the example of Abraham, resting in the promises of God. And of course, we see God's blessing upon him. Well, the second thing that we should consider from verses 20 down through 22 is faith overcomes by looking at the big picture. Now, you may wonder initially what all of these examples in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph have to do with one another and why they are joined together in the text, especially perhaps the example of Isaac. Because notice what he says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, we covered the precursor to this in Genesis, and unfortunately in God's providence, we will stop before we get to the text referred to here. But if you know anything about the story, what happened with Jacob and Esau when Isaac blessed the one and not the other, or gave one the spiritual blessings of Christ and covenant, and the other merely external and earthly blessings? Well, in the narrative, it appears that he did so by accident, didn't he? He was tricked. Isaac stole the blessing, and then Jacob stole the blessing. Esau comes later and says, "Father, do you have no blessing left for me?" And effectively, he says, "None. I cannot give you what I've given to your brother." But then he proceeds to prophesy from the Lord and say what would happen to the two brothers and the nation that Esau would found as well. So you see, the blessing didn't turn out the way that Jacob intended. So how then could the author of Hebrews say, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau? Well, I think this, coupled with the other two examples, teaches us actually what's going on. His faith did not rest in Jacob or in Esau. His faith rested in God's covenant. Again, that chain that I put together before you a few moments ago. that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, that Isaac would be the next line and the next link in the chain, rather, and all the way down through Moses and David, down to the coming of Jesus Christ, this unbroken succession and chain culminates in God's covenant promise. And I think what we need to see in the text is this is what Isaac believes. Isaac is resting his hope in this covenant promise. His mistake is he thinks that Esau is the man. Esau is going to be the one that carries the promise forward. And so he mistakes the object of his faith, the immediate object he places in Esau, not in Jacob. But God fulfills his hope by blessing Jacob. Now, I say faith overcomes by looking at the big picture, because I think that's clearly something of what's going on here. The big picture is that God's covenant will march forward. God will bring the Christ. God will bless his people. And that is what Isaac is believing. And even if the immediate object of his faith is wrong and mistaken. Now, this doesn't just happen to Isaac. But think of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, and this is always a striking example to me. Because throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, they really expected that Jesus was going to march into Rome, or Jerusalem at least, and he was going to overthrow the powers that be, and he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they are shocked and disappointed and disillusioned when Jesus is telling them, I'm going to leave. And not only am I going to leave, but you're going to suffer and you're going to be persecuted and cast out of the synagogues, and those who kill you will think they're doing God a favor. And the men are at best confused. And then in Acts chapter 1, even after the resurrection, Christ has died, and now they have some measure of understanding that he needed to die, otherwise we die in our sins. That he was raised and vindicated by the Father on the third day, that we might be vindicated in him before God. But right as he is ascending into heaven, what is the last thing they say to our Lord? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And our Lord would be justified in turning to them and saying, how long are you not going to understand? How blind can you be? But these are believers. And patiently, he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has in his own authority. But wait for the Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem. Watch and pray. You see, the object of their faith was wrong, just as wrong as Isaac's was. And yet, Christ deals with them tenderly, and so it often is with us. It's easy, I believe, to make too much of our experience as Christians. We ought to experience the power of the grace of God in our hearts and experience a love of Christ and joy in the presence of God. And without the vital and living presence of the Spirit in our hearts and Christ residing there, we cannot be Christians at all. And in these things resides the joy and the power and the glory of the Christian life. And yet at the same time, it's easy for us to rest too much on our temporary hopes and what's immediately before us. How many Christians are mistaken in their expectations? There are some good Puritans that predicted the date of the end of the world in 1666. And we're still here. And they've repented. And they're in glory now. There are people that still do things like this today. We may be convinced that because of some particular experience in our lives, all of our hope, all of our desire rests on what we believe the Lord has led me to do. Tempted to say those words, the Lord led me, are our famous last words, to lead us right into disobedience and to walk against the commandments of God. the immediate object of your faith can be wrong. Even if you are a sound person and a lover of Jesus Christ and beloved of him. I don't want to get more specific than this because some of you will think I'm picking on you, but we recognize we all face this. We need to be humble people. We need to search ourselves by the Word of God. And we need to look at the big picture. Let me give an example with church, and this will summarize the rest of these things. When we come to a prayer meeting, when we come to this worship service, in some sense, we're not asking anything different than Isaac here, and then Jacob when he blesses the sons of Joseph, and then Joseph looking ahead when the people enter into the promised land, and he wants his bones to be brought there as a pledge that God will fulfill his covenant. It's not that different. We come together, don't we, and we beg the Lord. We want more conversions. We want people to come to Jesus Christ. Lord, grant it. Bless our witnessing. Bring people into this church. Flood this place with people that would hear the gospel, repent and believe. We sing. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. And we become discouraged, don't we? We get excited when the minister mentions the need for prayer and the promises of God, and then we join the prayer meeting. We get excited for a while, and we're praying vigorously, and then we don't see anything happen, and we trail off. Well, this is why it's necessary to look to the big picture. Joseph is not just wondering, what's going to happen to my family tomorrow, and how are we going to eat in Egypt? Isaac is not short-sighted, even though he has mistakenly placed his hope on Esau instead of Jacob. And Jacob here, blessing Joseph's sons, is looking ahead and looking at the big picture. Do you realize the theme that draws all of these men together is they're really looking ahead to something that is at a minimum hundreds of years off from the time in which they're dying? And that's just the beginning. Because the Exodus may have occurred generations and a long time after the events that we read of in each of these men's lives. And yet they're looking to it, and they're also looking beyond it because they're looking to the coming of the Christ. And they died in faith because they weren't short-sighted men. They were looking at the big picture. The kingdom of God is more than First OPC Sunnyvale, and more than the work of Greenville Seminary, and more than any one man or an army of men that labor in the ministry and preach the gospel to the nations. But it rests upon the kingdom of Christ and the promises of God and his almighty power that he is fulfilling. And just as we have Isaac looking at the big picture when he blesses his sons, Jacob doing the same when he blesses the sons of Joseph, and Joseph looking for his bones to be brought into the promised land long after he's dead. Brothers and sisters, let us look at the big picture. You realize that your prayers for the spread of the gospel and the kingdom may be answered after you're gone? I don't doubt that the Lord will bless those prayers. I hope he blesses them today. And I have no doubt that he can. And sometimes he has in surprising ways in the past and brought many people to Christ and revived his people very suddenly. But are you willing to look at the big picture? We don't know what the Lord is doing with this church. We don't know about his timing with respect to a minister filling this pulpit. But we need to look at the big picture, and we need to persevere. Even as Abraham did, as Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did. Looking at the broader kingdom of God, the broader promises of God. I can't help but think as we come to the Lord's Supper today that people have been observing the Lord's Supper for centuries. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that in some ways, an unbroken succession, as we come to the Lord's Supper today, we enter into the hall of faith. And we join the rank and the line of all those who came before us, the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Josephs, and all the Christians since Christ's institution of this sacrament who have professed him in their time and now enjoy him in glory. And I have no question that those Christians who have come over the ages were consumed with their worries about their jobs and their worries about who would be the next pastor in their churches and the other things that encroach upon their thinking and become trials and become temptations to them. And yet at the same time, they were part of a bigger picture, and so are we today. I don't want to say we're stepping out of time when we come to the Lord's Supper, but it's something like that. We are, as it were, resting in the Christ who has come and offered himself for us. We're resting in the Christ who will come. We're resting in the Christ who's here and present in our midst now. And we're joining in the fellowship of all the saints who've gone before us. And we're confessing our unity with the entire body of Christ today throughout this world. I hope that encourages you, brother and sister, to not only take up the cross, deny ourselves, and follow Christ, and overcome by self-denial, but to use the Lord's Supper as a means of doing what these men did, to look beyond their present generation, to look ahead of themselves, to look into the future, and to use even the Lord's Supper as a means of promoting union and communion with Christ and the people of God, and to look to the blessing of God upon his church. And so, brothers and sisters, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let us look to Abraham's faith. Let us consider the God who has given us promises as able to fulfill the promises that he has given us, and let us look to him as faithful. Let us obey his commands, whatever they may be. Let us believe his promises, however wide they may be, and let us look to him through Christ in faith as we come to the table today. But let us also look at the bigger picture, that this is not a sacrament simply for individuals, and not even for Owen as he's coming to take his vows today, but for him and for you and for all of us together, as we look to the bigger picture of the kingdom of God, and as we hope in the Christ who's the great shepherd of the sheep. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your holy word, and we thank you for ministering to us from it this day. And we ask you that as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, your gracious blessing would be upon us and that you would strengthen us to have fellowship and communion with Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen.